I'm continuing in this sermon series on the book of Mark, and now we've gotten to very heavy texts. As Jesus is now preparing for his death. And so once again, kind of like last week I said, it wasn't going to be a feel-good sermon. And how can it be in the midst of betrayal, in the midst of denial, in the midst of abandonment, and with a cross looming in front of Jesus, and what had to have been intense sadness and conflict even in his own heart. But it starts out, and I'm actually going to, Elizabeth just read verses 1 to 11, 1 to 14. I'm going to continue on, and I'll read a little bit more through verses 31 in this section, but we started out with this amazing act of devotion. So if you're following along in your sermon notes, that's what you fill in there, devotion. And this woman comes, and Jesus is reclining and supping at the table of Simon the leper, and this woman comes with this very expensive perfume, nard. And so it's an essential oil, a very expensive one. And the way they do it, she breaks the jar so that she can anoint Jesus' head. And it's this amazing expression of devotion because, as the naysayers mention, I mean, it had to have been worth at least a year's wages. In fact, in the Greek it said it was worth more than 300 denarii. And one denarii was the equivalent, but that's what a laborer in the field was given for his day of work. So over 300 days of work for a common worker. So in our day and age, this perfume was worth something more than $20,000. And here she just broke it and then anointed Jesus' head with it. And now some of us would say, wow, that is excessive, more than $20,000. And just, I mean, for one event, just anointing his head and it's done, it's gone. And what do you have to show for it? I mean, my goodness. And so the detractors were in the background, criticizing her, rebuking her harshly. And you can imagine, how would you feel if you just, your heart just full of love towards Jesus, and you have this extreme, you perform this extreme act of devotion to Jesus. I mean, some of you who sing, we're playing the worship band. Could you imagine? And all of a sudden, you just pour your heart out. And could you imagine people just in the background mocking or snickering or whatever? Wouldn't it just be so harsh on your heart? But you know, some of us who are financially minded, and we can even imagine, just like them. How is it? She could have sold that. $20-some thousand, think of what that could have done for the poor. I mean, honestly, they were being very rational, don't you think? But I love how Jesus wasn't concerned with those rational thoughts, and he defends her. And he defends her to them. And he says, you know, the poor you will always have with you. And it's true. I mean, that $20,000 or so could have been given to the poor. And next week, you got the same number of poor. But Jesus said, she did a beautiful thing. She was anointing me and preparing me for my burial. And so this amazing act of devotion, oh, it meant the world to Jesus. One of the thoughts, I mean, as we read through Scripture, we need to try and personalize it. We need to try and apply it. And so the question, and I put it down there in your question for reflection at the bottom of your sermon notes, but I don't have it in front of me, but what kind of act of extreme devotion might you offer to Jesus? But then would you hold back from doing it in fear of criticism and the rebuke? But what could I do to so bless Jesus? Some extreme act of devotion. And then we move from there to a tragic decision. And again, if you're following your sermon notes, that's the next blank, a tragic decision, because I think Judas had been thinking about this, but that probably was the turning point. And in fact, in another version of the gospel, it says that he was the one that voiced this, that that money could have been sold and given to the poor. You see, Judas, of the disciples, he was the one that kept, they called the money purse. So they had kind of a common pot, and, you know, and he was the one who was the accountant of the group. He was the one who was managing the finances. Of course, it says that he had a tendency to dip in there and serve himself too. You see, he had a wrong understanding of finances, a wrong understanding of money, and there was greed inside of his heart. Oh, one of the seven mortal sins, one of the seven deadly sins is greed. And we have to be so careful not to allow greed to get into our hearts, because like Judas, it could lead to devastating results, tragic decisions. But so in that moment, all of a sudden, Judas makes a decision. He is going to turn Jesus over to the chief priests. He had heard, they'd been looking, they'd been talking, they'd been plotting. They were trying to take Jesus down. What was in Judas's head? I don't know if it was so much a head thing as a heart thing. In fact, Luke's version, it said that in that moment, Satan entered his heart. And see, that's how dangerous sin can be. When it gets out of hand, it can open up our hearts and Satan can enter in. And how tragic. And this is why we have to be so careful of sin. Ethel asked last week in Sunday school, so what exactly does it mean when Paul says that we're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? What do you mean fear and trembling? Fear this. Fear the devastating effects of sin if I leave it unchecked. I mean, I need to literally be afraid of what sin could do to me in and through me if I open my heart up to it. And so we cannot be flippant about sin. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he says, not just to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but he says this in 1 Corinthians 10, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So don't assume anything. Don't assume you got it all together, you got it all right. Too many people have fallen victim of that self-deception. That's why Jesus would say in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. We got to watch out, because so many people with that self-deception, what was the deception going on inside of Judas? And we can vilify Judas. We can say he was just a turncoat. He was just an awful person. But if not, but by the grace of God, there might I go if I were to allow sin to work in my heart and so open me up to even evil entering in and distorting my perspective, distorting even the way I think about what was Judas thinking. He'd been with Jesus for 3 years. He'd seen the miracles firsthand. He had even gone out and performed some of those miracles when Jesus sent out the 12 and then the 70. How could he not see? How could he not understand Jesus? Some people, they postulate and think, well, maybe what he was trying to do in this warped, positive way was he was imagining he could force Jesus' hand. Jesus is talking about dying. He's talking about going to a cross. This can't be. I see the power. Maybe he had this nationalistic fervor and wanted to be rid of the Romans like the rest of the Jews. And I know how powerful he is. I know he's a king. And I know maybe if we can force his hand, all of a sudden get him to be arrested, he's just going to have to bust out, call down the angels, and then we can declare him king, and then we'll really get things rolling. We don't know. Maybe that's what it was. But he was so deceived. We need to make sure we aren't deceived. I was reading in my devotional the other day a great book by Simon Tugwell on the Beatitudes, and he was quoting Meister Eckhart the other day. Catch this. He said, this is what Meister Eckhart said. Let me see if I can remember it exactly. I pray God, rid me of God. I pray God, rid me of God. Which sounds like an atheist praying, doesn't it? Or somebody who wants to be? No. No. It's basically, I pray God, rid me of my warped concepts of you. In other words, think of Saul of Tarsus before he became the Apostle Paul. How warped was his concept of God that he was going out and persecuting God's church and putting men and women into jail that they might be tortured and persecuted and even die. How warped was this guy's concept? How warped was the concept of God of these Pharisees and teachers of the law that they wanted to kill Jesus, the Son of God? Rid me of this concept of God if it be warped. Help me to see you clearly, God. Please, God, let there not be any self-deception in me, because I could be a Judas. I could easily be a Peter who would deny you. I could easily be like any one of the apostles who ran away and abandoned you when things got bad. God, heal me of my self-deception. So, in summary, in this section, point two, we need to be afraid in working out our salvation with fear and trembling, be afraid of our own potential for sin and self-deception. If you want to try and work into this some sort of application, this is why accountability is so important. Soulmates, people that I can just be gut honest with, small groups, mentors, who I can work out then any self-deception. So then we get into the next text, and it's the Lord's Supper. Let me just read this for you. So on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And this is where, in your sermon notes, point 3a, I put miraculous foresight. It was miraculous foresight. Listen to how Jesus sees the events that are going to happen. And so how the disciples can be directed to the right house. He says, so he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.'" I mean, this miraculous foresight, it's Jesus, the Son of God. It's the same Jesus that when the tax collector came and was asking, Peter says, "Are we going to pay the tax?" He said, "Yeah, why don't you go out fishing, Peter? Throw out your line, the first fish that you catch, just open the mouth, and inside that fish, you're going to pull out a coin, and it's going to be the exact amount for your tax and mine. Go do that." Jesus is awesome. So the disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It's one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me." Wow. One of the ones closest to him. "The Son of Man will go just as is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Wow, harsh. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Wow. As I pointed out to the kids, what struck me in reading this text again was we just witnessed in through the text that, and Jesus knew it, Judas had gone to betray him, had gone and made a deal with the chief priests. 30 silver coins he received, which was the equivalent of about 120 denarii. So that's about a third of a year's wages for the average man. So let's say $8,000, something like that, $7,000 he had received. That was the price Judas put on the head of his master. Wow. And Jesus, we're going to see in the following text, that same miraculous foresight, he knew Peter was going to deny him. He knew when the prophecy from Zechariah would take place, when the shepherd was struck, the sheep would scatter, that they would all abandon him. And still, he is establishing this covenant of forgiveness. You're going to fail me. You're going to mess up. And it's going to torture your heart when you do. I forgive you. In fact, I'm establishing this covenant with you in my very blood, my body broken for you. Because when you fail me, my response, I love you. My response, I forgive you. And as often as it happens, you come back. Remember, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you remember, I love you. I forgive you. That's my covenant with you, sealed in my blood. You deserve death for your betrayal, for your denying, for your abandonment. I'm taking that death upon me. I'm taking it upon me. That's how much I love you. And so Paul says, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While he knew that he was surrounded by betrayal, denial, abandonment, he died for us. That is intense love. I don't know how many of you were struck by that video, just that little blurb of Richard Wurmbrand. Why would a man go through torture for 14 years? Why would he do that? And so many of these Christians today, Christians that are being persecuted, I heard the statistics on the radio, Christian radio station the other day, it's 100,000 Christians every year persecuted for Christ. Why would you do that? Because he did this for me. How could I not? Are you kidding? Deny him? Never. I'm willing to go to my death because that's what he did for me. Circle back around to that woman with that extreme act of devotion. Yeah. He did that for me. I'll give you more than an alabaster jar of perfume, Jesus. I'll give you my life. So we heard this morning in Sunday school class, Ethel's friends going to Turkey to be missionaries and taking their two little kids. Going to Turkey to be missionaries. Going right into the heart of persecution. Are you kidding me? No. That's how much Jesus means to them. All these persecuted Christians around the world, they get it. Just like that woman with that extreme act of devotion. See, she understood. She got it. She had the clear picture of Jesus. There was no self-deception. More than likely, she had felt that forgiveness so deep and so healing in her soul that she wanted just to express her love and devotion to Jesus. And it was extreme. She got it. You want to check your level of of understanding of your concept of Jesus and how clear, how free of self-deception it is, if our understanding of Jesus were so clear, absolutely, every day, it would be extreme acts of devotion. Because he's just awesome. You know, we will fail him. Point four, the scattering of the sheep. Sorry, I got a little away from the sermon notes. If you were going detailed oriented, scattering of sheep. And point B, a bold oath. That was, bless Peter. No, if all else turn away, I won't. I'll die for you, Jesus. And I think he meant it. But he, in the moment, failed. We all will. We all will fail, Jesus. That's why we keep coming back to the table of grace, the table of forgiveness. That's why we need this reminder all the time. And the last point I wanted to make, in the bottom of your sermon notes, about keeping things in the balance and in Romans, and see, there's this wrestling, and there always will be this wrestling in us. And so, you know, Romans 6, you know, Paul kind of asks the question that he imagines as being asked him, well, what then? Because of grace, if our sin only makes grace increase, why not sin all the more then? No. No. And then in chapter 7, he's talking about this wrestling with sin, and I find this law at work in me. The good I want to do is not what I do. It's the evil that I don't want to do. That's what I do. And there's this wrestling of sin. And we're always going to be wrestling. But I love chapter 8. Oh, do this. Go and print off. Go on your computer. All right, print off Romans 8. The whole chapter. Just print it off. And keep it somewhere close. Keep it by your bedside. Keep it if you're, you know, doing hand dishes, right? You know, or in the morning when I'm preparing my coffee, I pull out the Romans 8. Romans 8 is awesome. It starts out with this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nobody can condemn you. Nobody. Because you got Jesus standing there by your side saying, I died for her. I died for him. He's clean. She's clean. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But then it goes on and talks about then life in the Spirit. Because without it, without the Spirit, yes, Peter would cave in the face of danger. But after Pentecost, that same Peter, because now he's been baptized with the Spirit, can stand before the Sanhedrin and there is no fear. And he can say, well, what do you think? Should we obey you or obey God? Boldness. Boldness. He's a changed person. He's been transformed. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. That's our hope. So Paul says, those who live according to the flesh or according to sinful nature, they have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. What would you rather? Death working in your mind and in your body and your heart and your soul, or life and peace? And then he says, Romans 8, 12 to 13, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. It's by the Spirit. By the Spirit. So we have the table of grace. When we blow it, we're reminded of forgiveness, but we also have the Spirit of God. And that's the invitation, the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And for those who believe in Christ Jesus as their Savior and Lord, for those who believe that He did die for your sins, and you commit yourself to Him that He might be your Lord and have lordship over you, then the Spirit of Christ comes and dwells in you. And now it's just a matter of surrendering to that Spirit that we might put to death the misdeeds of the body and so live, and live for him, and even be willing to die for him. We need to also be preparing for death. Thus the sermon title. We will live for him. We will die for him. This is our commitment. This is our covenant with him. And I love Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. I love his benediction. And this I offer to you as I close this sermon. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Christ Jesus our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.